All right, so we are looking this morning at Mystery Revealed, and I wanted to start with a question this morning of what do you like to do on your holidays, on your downtime when you go away? What do you tend to enjoy spending your time doing? Because some people like to do, you know, hiking in the bush. Some people like to lie down on a sandy white beach and soak up the sun. Others like to see the sights, but my family and I are a bit more wild than that. We like to do puzzles. We take out 1,000-piece puzzles, and just one of the things that we do to relax and unwind as a family. And Sarah and I, over the years, have made a fine art of it. We've agreed on a bit of a strategy where we'll take the corner pieces first and set them out where they'd roughly sit on the table. Then we get the edges, you know, all the straight bits, and line them out and get a bit of a frame going. And then we look for the more obvious pieces to plug into the thing. But you get to this incredible flow going as you start to build the picture and get a sense of how it all works together. But every now and again, you'll get, you know, a sky where there's lots of blue, or you'll get little pieces that are just difficult and tricky. You don't know where they fit in the whole picture. And so you have to go back to the box, the lid, where the picture is, and kind of work out where does this piece of the puzzle or these pieces, where do they fit within the big picture? You know, how do these, we don't understand, we've got to go step back a bit and get a sense of the whole. And I think at times in our lives, there's a similar thing that goes on where we may be running along pretty smoothly, things are okay, but then we come across a difficult patch or something that we just don't understand how this part of my life fits within the whole. I don't get what I'm going through. Lord, I don't understand where you are in this time. I don't understand why you've brought me to this place. How does it fit within the grand scheme of my life? And in our passage today, it's a bit of a unique one, but Paul himself is confronting a similar situation for himself. And it's unique because he's spent Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2 building together this beautiful puzzle of what our salvation is in Christ, what he's done for us and who we are in him and as a people together. And it's this incredible picture of a beautiful kind of flow together of what our salvation is like. But then in this chapter, as we get to chapter 3 and verse 1, he stops very suddenly. And he does it because he needs to start to put what he's about to say in the big picture. He takes a step back and deals with some of the difficult sections, the difficult pieces of the puzzle. And so we're going to take a look at that today in our passage, which is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. It's a bit of a difficult passage to read. It's very Paul-centered. But in there are some incredible nuggets for us. And I had mentioned the introduction that he kind of stops. And we see that at the very start in verse 1, because you notice at the end of the first sentence, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Then there's a long dash. And some translations have literally dot, dot, dot. It's like they saw ahead of time how our modern social media vernacular would be. But it's the translator's way of trying to highlight that Paul stops suddenly in the middle of his sentence. He's starting one way, but then going another halfway through. And we can understand it when we see that the verse, when it starts, "For this reason," that is usually Paul's way in Ephesians of starting to pray. So in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "For this reason," and then he offers up this incredible prayer about us coming to know God more deeply. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, so immediately after this passage, he picks up the prayer again, saying, "For this reason I kneel." And Graham will be here next week to speak us through that passage. But in this verse, it's like he starts to pray, but as he gets to the bit about his imprisonment, he stops. And I think because he stops, because he realizes that for two chapters he's been unfolding this incredible spiritual reality for him and for us and for the whole church. You know, he starts with this: these are all the spiritual blessings we've received. We've got this incredible family that we've been brought into, all these spiritual blessings that come from that. We've gone from death to life, hostility to peace. We now are the living embodiment of the presence of God on the earth. And then he mentions that he's in prison. And it's like he goes, "Well, hang on a minute. That might not, they might not get it. You know, I've just unfolded how good things are. And then now I'm saying in prison. How does me rotting away in prison align with all these things I've just said to them?" So he stops. And he spends verses 2 to 13 just beginning to unpack why he's in prison, how he got to this, and how it fits with the big picture. He's starting to unfold what's going on in his life and for them through the eyes of faith. And there's this incredible quote by C.S. Lewis you may have heard. It says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." You know, it's powerful because what Paul is doing and what C.S. Lewis is reflecting on and what we as Christians should be picking up is that when you come to Christ, everything else needs to be seen through him. Everything else can be seen through him because our Christian lives are not just spiritual. They're not just theoretical. They're not just good ideas or a waiting for something. It's a here and now. This spiritual life transforms our earthly reality. There's a cohesion. The Christian faith is incredibly practical. It's meant to be lived out, tangibly experienced, seen and known among the world, seen and known by ourselves. So when in our thoughts and in our attitudes and in our hearts and in our actions, the very presence of God and the very nature of heaven is being lived out on the earth. And whatever we go through is seen through those eyes of what God as the sovereign Lord and Jesus as his Son and the Spirit of God within me is doing in and through my life. That there's a big picture. I might only be able to see a very small thing, and I may feel like everything's going wrong. But actually, there's a bigger picture. There's the Spirit of God at work. And I need to trust that. And it's interesting that when you think of this in line with the Lord's Prayer, where he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Every part of our lives is God working out what he wills in heaven on the earth. Paul wants us to learn to see life through that lens. And so for his own difficult piece of the puzzle, his imprisonment, their lack of him being present with them, he says there's a bigger picture. And he describes that bigger picture with this word mystery. And mystery appears four times in the English. It's only there in the Greek three times. But it's he says in verses 2 to 5 that God revealed to him and the other apostles and prophets the mystery of Christ that had been hidden in the past. So we hadn't known what this mystery was. But now he and the other apostles and prophets were charged with revealing it to the world, and especially to those who had come into the church. It's a bit like there was a game that we used to play when I was little called Cluedo. It's up there on your screen, and the Americans, I think, call it Clue. But it's this murder mystery game. And it's basically the idea is that you as players have got to try and figure out three things: who the murderer was, where they did the murder, and how they did the murder. It's actually a very grim game for children to have to be playing.
No.
But it's fun, so maybe that offsets it. But it's this idea that the game ends when the mystery is revealed. When someone thinks they've got all the answers and you read out what had happened. You know, Colonel Mustard with the lead pipe in the kitchen. That's how it happened. And Paul's saying not that they figured out clues, but that God, through his Spirit, revealed. There's this great big reveal that's going on because Christ has now come that is being shared with the whole world. It was the best kept secret that now is open for everyone to hear and come to know. And so Paul gives us a glimpse of this great reveal in this passage. And instead of, you know, the murder side of it, he gives three aspects of this mystery. The first being what it is. What is this mystery of Christ that's been revealed? And in verse 6, we read the answer. He says, "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." You know, the word "together" is repeated over and over again because that's the part of the mystery that needs to be emphasized. It's the part that no one ever saw, that Gentiles, who were not a people of God, who had no access to God, who had no rights in Him, suddenly they're being put into a people group where God says, "I love you, I'm for you, I'm with you and not against you." In Christ, we are heirs together, members of His body together, sharers in the promise together. This part had been completely hidden because in the Old Testament, the prophets did see certain things. It gets explained a bit like mountaintops. They could see these peaks. They could see from the front on of these mountain ranges, and in the peak they saw that the Messiah would come, that Christ would come to save His own people, and then they saw an end time where there would be no tears or pain or mourning or suffering. There would only be life with God forevermore, face to face. But they didn't see what lay in the valley in between those two times. They didn't see that there would be an age of the church where everyone was brought together in God, that everyone would receive His Spirit, that everyone would receive His mercy, His love, His goodness, that it wouldn't just be reserved for Israel, but for you and for me, and all across the earth, this would spread. You know, you hear that today and we don't jump up and down for joy anymore because we've become so ingrained to that. But in this day when Paul was preaching this message, it was radical. It was outrageous. You know, the idea that unclean, unholy, uncircumcised individuals could be welcomed into God's chosen people, that was an outrage. It was an absolute scandal that salvation could come by grace through faith alone. And it's the reason Paul is in jail as he's writing this letter. Because in Acts 21, you can read the story, but in a nutshell, the Jews get so angry that Paul is preaching this gospel and has brought Gentiles into the temple, into the church, that they start to take him outside and beat him up. And instead of the Jews getting arrested, the Roman soldiers come and arrest Paul. And it sets him on this trajectory of being on trial, of being in jail for at least 2 years, and he's writing this letter contemplating what life is going to be like without him. You know, and the idea that the Gentiles could be part of God's people was not necessarily foreign to the Jews. There was a process in which in the Old Testament times Gentiles could be part, but they had to jump through hoops. They had to follow the law to a T. They had to go through cleansing rituals. They had to be circumcised. There was laws and rituals that they had to follow. And so the idea that God was so excessive in his grace, so abundant in his forgiveness, that all they had to do was trust in this Messiah, it was just something they couldn't bear. And you know, we today often, you know, we're on this side of history, so we have the ability to judge, you know, these people and the early church who struggled with, well, how do we welcome in these people? You know, they're not circumcised, and there's Jews and Gentiles, and they have different ways of understanding of what it means to be God's people. You know, we look down on that, but the reality is that the church forever has continued to put people through hoops to become one of them. They've continued to put religion and tradition and judgments and criticisms and barriers in the way of those who just want to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, you must look this way, talk that way, behave like this. I was reminded by someone last night who said about 50 years ago, you couldn't dance in a Baptist church. You know, you must have your hair cut. You must look tidy. You must smell clean. All these different barriers of what it means to be acceptable enough to come into the people of God. None of which come from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The only qualification was salvation by grace through faith. And so there's a challenge in this for you and me, because I firmly believe that we as a church here in Coolblup of all places are going to have people who don't fit our mold come in. And they're going to be looking for Jesus, because he's here, let me tell you. And they're going to need to find open arms, not this. Now, this is something that we can rationalize as our mind is true, but it's a lot different when they actually come in and start to spend time, and they may fill your nostrils in a way that's not pleasant. They may look a certain way that just seems like, oh, you know, maybe they've got mental health issues, or it's too difficult, or they're going to need too much from me. That's where the test comes. They don't necessarily believe everything I believe. You know, Augustine, I may have said this before, but he had this beautiful quote about, in the essentials we have unity, in the non-essentials there's liberty, but in all things there's charity. The church hasn't always been good at any of that, to be honest, but that's the call. In the essentials, Jesus Christ is Lord. In the essentials, you must believe upon him to be saved. Yes, absolutely. We must be unified around that. Everything else is inconsequential in the grand scheme of life. The mystery is that in Christ, we're all equal. We all get to participate in what the Lord wants and has for each one of us, his life and his promises. So I wonder at Kubi, and this is a challenge for me, is it probably more so me than it is for you, but have we got any hoops that we're making people jump through? Are there any barriers in the way we do things that makes it difficult? You know, on a Sunday morning, on a Saturday night, during the week, are we open to people? Open to people we don't know? Are we willing to shake a hand? Are we willing to look in the eye? Are we willing to say, how are you going? The second mystery, or second aspect of the mystery that Paul talks about, what came to be established. How did this group of people, how did this church start to get formed as the mystery was revealed to everyone? And so Paul says in verses 7 and 9, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power,
although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, that's not just false humility. That's him acknowledging and remembering who he was before Christ. A murderer, one who stood in the way of people coming to know him, one who blasphemed against God. He remembers all too well who he was without Jesus. But he says, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. That word to make plain means to shine a light, to put a spotlight on something, to illuminate it. It's a little bit like the church was a stained glass window where there was nothing to see. It was in the dark. So with a stained glass window where there's no light, it's dull, it's boring. You don't even know it's there. But when the light gets shone on it, it illuminates like the picture up there, and you can see the beauty of it, all the different colors, all the little intricacies of how this stained glass window is being put together. All of it becomes alive when the light is shone upon it. And you know, when we come together and when we choose to take time out of our lives to be with one another, to gather before the Lord together, when we choose to serve and love one another, be unified, we're expressing the light. We're communicating and experiencing ourselves the beauty and the intricacies of what God had and wanted for us all along. You know, and I've done this a little bit in this sermon, the church is something that gets bashed inside and outside in this world. You know, Christians tend to find it easy to say what's wrong with the church. The world certainly has no trouble saying what's wrong with us. And that's because at times we've made it easy for them, because we are imperfect and we don't always get it right. And there are times when we will need renewal and reform. But God, there's no plan B for this age. God has designed the church for his own purposes, and he never gives up on her. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, I'm so humbled whenever I reflect on Kubi's journey, because we were dead and buried. We're a living embodiment of what Paul's saying here. We were gone. There was no church really in Kublup apart from the one up the road, and that doesn't really function all that clearly. So literally the church from Kublup was about to go, but God said, no, I need my people on the earth here. The church is not just a good idea, it's God's idea. We deprioritize it. We focus on all the negatives about it, which is so easy to do. But God says, this is my design. You sitting here today is part of God's eternal purpose, it says in verse 10 or 11, for the world. Sometimes we need to lift our vision. We need to see things through the eyes of faith. Does that mean we need to accept the wrong parts of church? Of course not. But rather than throw stones at it from the outside, we need to be inside, breathing life that God has to give. Because as Paul says, there's this call upon him, and it's a call that embodied God's grace and his power. God's grace and his power is always available for his church. It's available for you and me. Not to build ourselves an empire, but to reflect, to be Jesus with skin on. To reflect the glory of God upon the earth. You know, we have creation. We have the waterfalls and the ocean and the hills and the trees and the flowers in the field. But he also has the church when it's fulfilling its call, when it's embracing his grace and his power to be a light. The third aspect, is what is the mystery, how it's become manifest on the earth through Paul and the apostles and the church. And now he says, this is the purpose of the mystery. Verses 10 and 11 say, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in Ephesians 1, He talks about us being having the mighty resurrection power of God at work in the world. In chapter 2, it's about having the incomparable riches of His grace and kindness. And now we as a church are His manifold witness, not just to, manifold wisdom, sorry, not just to the earth, but to the heavenly realms. And the word manifold there in the Greek means many colors. It was a word that was used to describe flowers and cloths that had been embroidered and beautiful tapestries and carpets and even crowns that had a multi-array of colors, jewels in the crown. So the idea is that the church is this beautiful tapestry of people from all different nations, all different races, all different backgrounds and experiences brought together to display the wisdom of God, reflect the wisdom of God, not just to the world, but to the rulers and authorities of the heavenly realms. And in Ephesians 6, we discover that what that really means is the demonic powers, is the evil forces of the world. So the church is used as a display of the manifold wisdom of God to the evil forces in this world. And John Stott, in his commentary, has this beautiful kind of analogy of what Paul's talking about here. He says, "So then, as the gospel spreads throughout the world, this new and varied Christian community develops. It's as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater, the world is the stage, and church members in every land are the actors. God Himself has written the play, He directs and produces it, and act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. All through the generations, God uses us to show the powers and principalities of the world that their days are numbered, that the ultimate victory has been won, that God, despite their best efforts, has enabled the gospel to spread all across the world, taken all their pockets and places and robbed them of it and said, I will establish my kingdom in these people, in these places. Look how smart I am. The manifold wisdom of God on display through us. It's an incredible idea. But in verse 12, he also says there's another aspect of this mystery, that in Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. The language that's used there is the idea of the ancient Greek democracy, when they would gather the people together in an assembly, you could get up and say your piece. You know, it was the birthplace of democracy. So you could freely say whatever you wanted to say in the assembly. And so it carries this idea that we can boldly and openly say before the Lord whatever is on our hearts, because we have complete access to Him. The language is of a person speaking to their friend, of speaking and communicating honestly, openly. This is what's on my heart. There's no room for false pretense in the church. There's no room for masks. God never wanted it that way. We don't need to be afraid of one another. We don't need to be afraid of Him. He wants this atmosphere of openness, of honesty, because that's where we truly shine, as we come alongside one another, acknowledging our flaws and our failures and our need to see through the eyes of faith. This is part of the reason we exist, to journey with one another, to be unified. You know, the three strands being brought together. And yet we criticize and deprioritize. You know, this idea of access makes more sense when we understand what it was like for the Jews. You know, under the old covenant, they had to offer sacrifices. They had to be ritually clean, and that could involve days of preparation. Even then, they could only come to a certain part of the temple, and then it was up to the priests to be able to go into where the Lord was dwelling. Even then, it was only the chief priest, and once a year they could enter the Holy of Holies. But Paul's saying, you and I have 24/7 access to this God of all the heaven and earth. There's no time in our lives we can't reach Him. There's no state of being in which we're not allowed to approach Him. He's a Father with arms open wide, as He calls us to be. And then Paul finishes the passage in verse 13 by urging the church not to be discouraged in his suffering for them, which is for their glory. In other words, he's saying, don't be discouraged at my suffering, because it's not a sign of defeat, it's a sign of your glory. Because he's contemplating a day where he's no longer with them to be able to nurse them and carry them through everything himself, where he's no longer, you know, carrying everything on his back as an apostle. But now he sees that there's a time where they have direct access to God themselves. And he will continue to glorify himself through them long after Paul's gone. I'm being taken away from you, he's almost preparing them for. But you will go on. And the glory of the Lord will continue with you, because you are the mystery revealed, the mystery established. This is my little difficult piece of the puzzle, but in the big picture, it all comes together. As I close, there's this story that many of you will be familiar with that I think summarizes nicely what we're talking about here. And it was from the Summer Olympics of 1992, the quarterfinals of a 400-meter sprint, and British athlete Derek Redmond was one of the favorites for the gold medal. A lifetime of training had brought him to this moment. The starter's gun fired and the athletes burst out of the blocks. Halfway through the race, Derek was leading before disaster struck. His hamstring went, and he collapsed on the track. The agony on his tear-streaked face was both physical and mental. It was a crushing blow. Medical attendants ran to assist him, but Derek waved them away. He came to race, and he was going to finish. He got to his feet and started hobbling down the track. The crowd was mesmerized. Officials didn't know what to do. Then an older man could be seen running onto the track. He brushed off officials who tried to stop him. He ran up beside Derek, placed his arms around him. The man was Derek Redmond's father, Jim. "You don't have to do this, son," Jim said. "Yes, I do," Derek replied. "Then we'll finish this race together," came the response from Derek's father. Arm in arm, with agony on Derek's face, tears on his father's face, Derek and Jim continued down the track. Derek buried his face in his father's shoulder. His father's strong shoulders carried his son physically and emotionally. Finally, accompanied by a now roaring crowd standing on their feet and applauding, Derek Redmond crossed the line. And this became one of the defining moments of Olympic and sporting history, the epitome of never giving up. Like Derek Redmond, there's moments in our lives where we come to a crossroad. Will we give up? This part is difficult. This section, I don't understand, Lord. How does this fit within the grand plan? I can't see how I'm ever going to finish this race well. How any of this is going to work out for good. But we have a Father who is there for us, who comes alongside with his strong shoulders and says, Take my hand. I will bear the load with you. I supply you the grace and the power you need to finish this race. And today, however you're feeling, know that not just coming here, but whenever you go out, wherever you go, whatever you're doing, approach the Father. You know, when I reflected and put the challenge to myself of this passage through the week, I was humbled by how often I'll try to understand everything I go through and address all my challenges and problems in my own strength, and it's only when I give up that I come before God. Yeah. How often do we try in our own strength to get through these things? He says, "I'm here. I'm right alongside you. Shoulder to shoulder. My grace is sufficient."